Just thank you for being with us, brothers and sisters. Thank you, and also visitors out there. Thank you for being with us and tuning in on another Wednesday, a Discipleship Wednesday, as a matter of fact. So we want to thank you for being with us. And I want to thank also Pastor Soto and Pastor Beckus for allowing us to grow, you know, to learn about God, and not only that, but also grow spiritually. So therefore, we will never die spiritually. So thank you once again. Thank you all for tuning in. I know it's been a terrible week, and you know, this is the week of voting for a lot of us, and I know it's still out there, but we want to thank you because you're still taking time to visit with us to see what's going on in God's Word, and God will bless you for it. Okay, so before we go on, we're going to look at our outline for today. The title, first of all, of our lesson is The Messiah Comes. And so the first item says Jesus' birth and childhood. God prepared the way. Letter B, Jesus grew up with his righteous family. Number two, Jesus' earthly ministry, baptized and anointed for ministry is letter A. And then letter B, authority to heal and forgive. Number three, Jesus' death and resurrection. Letter A, Jesus died for sinners, and then Jesus rose from the dead. So that'll be our outline for tonight. And before we go on to that, let's go ahead and pray. So if we'll close our eyes and bow our heads. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, because you are good to us. Thank you because you've been with us since, you know, it's today Wednesday, and you've been with us Monday through Wednesday, blessing us, giving us life, giving us, Lord, that opportunity, Lord, that we may go to our jobs, go to school, Lord, and that we can be good examples of what your word tells us, Lord, or that we should be. And thank you, Lord, because we can also spread the gospel, spread it to our friends, our neighbors, Lord, our co-workers, Lord. And we thank you because you put those words in our mouth. Lord, we ask that tonight that you help us, Lord, that your Holy Spirit may prepare our hearts and minds for your word, that when we hear your word, Lord, that we know that it's coming from you. It's not coming from Orlando Noyola, but from you, Lord, and that we can apply it to our lives on a daily basis, and that may guide us and make us wise. We ask you in the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior, and we thank you, Lord, because we know that you are working in us. Thank you, Lord. Amen. So tonight we're going to go ahead and start with our lesson. And again, our lesson is The Messiah Comes. You know, we've already been looking at, for the past 7 weeks, we've been looking at the Old Testament. We've gone through a journey highlighting major points of it. And we focused on God's plan for the redemption of humankind. However, tonight we're going to begin a new journey. And our journey is going to start, of course, in the New Testament, where we're going to focus on the fulfillment of the plan that was said in the Old Testament. So I know that many of us have planned events or projects in our life. You know, some examples could be probably building a house, you know, for the first time. Maybe planning a fundraiser for, you know, church, or for even, you know, somebody in need. Also planning for a career. You know, you're preparing yourself. You start going to college, university, or, you know, those type of examples. Also, maybe simply renting a new apartment. You know, and most of us, while we're in these projects and our projects are taking place, they've changed. Our plans have changed due to unforeseen circumstances. And some of those could be financial, or sometimes even family emergency. Something happens in our family. Something happens, you know, in our pockets, our wallets, our purses, and we have to completely change our plans. You know, in short, our plans are usually adjusted for some reason, okay? I know there's a saying out there that says, the best laid plans of mice and men often go amiss, or often go wrong. While this is true in the human realm, and for us and for the majority of us, we can be rest assured that the plans of God never go amiss. In spite of Israel's rebellion and disobedience that we saw in the Old Testament, God's plan to send his son as our savior was fulfilled within perfect timing. And so we're going to look at Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 through 5. It tells us about his perfect timing. It says, but when the set time had fully come, so in other words, it was perfect timing. And it says, when the set time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. You know, in our lesson, the focus shifts from tracing God's plan for redeeming the world in the Old Testament to the revelation of that plan in Jesus Christ. You know, in a real realistic world, we need to grasp that Jesus is the plan for salvation, and we need to understand that. There's still people out there that do not understand that Jesus is the plan for salvation. You know, he's not a savior among other ways, but he is the only savior of the world. You know, telling the world of that salvation is our mission for the church. It's that's the purpose of the whole church, is to spread the gospel. And so we're going to be looking at that later on today in our lesson. But in part one, we're going to cover Jesus' birth and childhood. God prepared the way. So that's what we're going to look at, letter A. So perhaps, you know, as you were growing up, you were concerned about someone's reaction to some news that you probably were going to tell them. Could have been your mom, your dad, your brother, your cousin, or anybody else, right? Whether it was good news or bad news, and you were worried about how they were going to react. You know, as we trust God with our lives, we often find that he has already prepared the other person's heart for that news. You know, Mary, we're going to start looking at Mary, you know, Jesus' mother, earthly mother. Mary was likely apprehensive and nervous about Joseph's reaction to the news of her pregnancy. You know, what an honor to be chosen, first of all, as an instrument to bring the Messiah to this world. Yet as a young woman who was about to be married, a certain amount of apprehension and nervousness would be normal. And the sister said what? Amen. Right? When something like that happens. The Gospel of Matthew begins with the revelation of how God miraculously fulfilled the prophecies of the Old Testament. It was necessary to answer the great need of humanity, which is salvation from sin. We needed that salvation. Sin can, you know, we're caught up, we can't get loose, and the only one that could give us freedom is Jesus. And so we needed that salvation from sin. Matthew noted in chapter 1, verse 16, that Mary was the mother of Jesus, who is also called the Messiah. Then he focused on the confirmation of this reality to Joseph, the husband of Mary. So Mary and Joseph had entered into a pledge to be married, and that was as binding as marriage, as it is today. You know, customarily, a year would pass between the conclusion of a parental arrangement for their children to be married and the consummation of that marriage. So it was an entire year. It was during this time that Mary was found, of course, to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. However, initially, Joseph could only assume that Mary had been unfaithful. That's what he assumed. He thought, he didn't know what was going on. And this predicament placed him in a difficult position for himself. You know, to accept Mary would potentially harm his reputation as well. So Joseph could have called for Mary's stoning. That was a choice at that time. Or maybe embarrass her in front of a public spectacle. But he chose to divorce her quietly. So let's read chapter 1 in Matthew, verses 20 to 23, to see what eventually he did. It says, verse 20, but after he had considered this and all the options, just the ones that I mentioned, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. Verse 22, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. So this would be the only way in which God would be with humans, with us here on earth. This, the name Emmanuel, assures us that God chose to redeem the world by coming to be with humanity in a special way. You know, when Joseph awoke, he aligned himself with the work of God by taking Mary to be his wife. He said, I got to do this. I have to do what God is telling me. Even though it was a dream, I still need to do it. You know, when he did take her as his wife, he didn't consummate the marriage until after the birth of Jesus. You know, there are times when we do not understand what God is orchestrating in our lives. You know, this is when our faith in him is truly tested. You know, again, bringing in the voting that we said, you know, some of us are saying, what's going on? Why is this? Why is that? And, you know, all the different types of votes that you all did. And we forget that God has orchestrated all of this. And sometimes we may get mad. We might get upset. But we need to have faith in God that God knows what he's doing. You know, there are some uncomfortable truths sometimes that we need to keep in our hearts and mind, of course, that a God of infinite majesty cannot be measured. He can't. We'll never understand him. A God who performs miracles cannot be contained. We cannot say, oh God, this is the way I want you to do this or do it that way. And God whose love is eternal cannot be explained either. This is why Ecclesiastes chapter 11 verse 5 reminds us, as you do not know the path of the wind or how the body is formed in a mother's womb, so you cannot understand the work of God, the maker of all things. So God sees more than we can see. He knows more than we know. And he absolutely works in ways beyond our comprehension. You know, as if we agree to follow him. And sometimes people do that. Well, I'll agree to follow him if I can only understand what he's telling me. But as soon as I don't understand, I don't want to follow him anymore. And that happens with a lot of so-called Christians, you know, baby Christians that say, hey, I understand blessings and I'm going to be bestowed by God and God is going to fix everything for me and I know he's going to do it. But as soon as things are getting complicated, that's when they say, you know what? I don't want to be part of this anymore. You know, Abraham, and we need to understand Abraham, he praised God beneath the stars, even though he did not understand how he was going to be the father of nations. He didn't understand. He didn't comprehend. His mind couldn't wrap everything around it, but he still praised God. Another example is David. David praised God in the wilderness. Even though he was told, you know, that he was going to be king of a nation, you know, he didn't understand why he had to continue running all the time, you know, during his lifetime and not sitting on the throne where he had been told. And what did he do? He praised God. And the Israelites praised God with a mighty shout, even though they did not understand Jericho's wall, that it would fall down without a fight. They just praised God. They were told, praise God, worship him, and shout. And that's what they did. And God did the miraculous. So we should begin to what? Praise God. We're supposed to praise God, even though we don't understand what's going on. We don't know why the votes went that way or this way or whatever. Or if they're going in our way, great. But if they're not, we need to understand and we need to praise God, because we do not know everything about our Father. He knows too much that we don't know everything, right? You know that God loves you. Those are the things we need to concentrate. You know, we need to concentrate on the things that we do know. We know that he loves us and that he's never going to leave us. Those are the things we need to concentrate when we are discouraged, whenever we feel, you know what, it's not going in my direction. You know, he is for you and you know that he's not against you. He is what? Orchestrating something for you, for us. And certainly you know that God's word is true. You know that whatever he said, he's going to what? Abide by it. His heart, you also know that his heart is full of mercy and grace. So those are the things that we need to keep in mind when things are not going in our direction. You know, this was going for Mary as well. It was not going in her direction. What about Joseph? What's going to, and God, what prepares the hearts of others so it'll go our way, and that way we understand what God is, what orchestrating everything in perfect timing. So that was letter A, God prepared the way. Letter B, Jesus grew up with his righteous family. You know, some people, and sometimes even among Christians, they believe that children should be allowed to grow up to make their own decisions with little or no influence on choosing their future religion. And I've heard this even among Christians that say, I'm not going to push this on my son or my daughter. I'm going to let them, you know, if they want to go and praise and worship God, I'll let them. It's like, well, we got to learn something tonight. Although, you know, it is true that each individual, each one of us must take a choice regarding a relationship with God, if you want to accept them or not. It's up to you. But the Bible makes it clear that parents are responsible for teaching their children children's God's word. Even though Jesus was the Son of God, Luke chapter 2 shows that Mary and Joseph took their parenting responsibilities very seriously. So Mary displayed true righteousness. As she joyfully accepted the mission of bearing the Messiah, so did Joseph, who believed the message of the angel during the dream and took Mary to be his wife. Clearly, righteousness was central in their life. which was illustrated by their faithful participation in the practice of Judaism, what was going on, you know, during that time with them. Jews were expected to go to Jerusalem for three major festivals. You know, every year they had to do this. There were the Passover, if you remember. Also, there was the Pentecost and also the Tabernacles. So those were the three major festivals that they would go on a yearly basis. And Jesus' family attended the festival of Passover annually. And we're going to see that in a few minutes. But their attendance, when he was 12 years old, Jesus, it was a special time. He, like all Jewish boys of that age, transitioned into a son of the covenant, a ritual still observed today known as the Bar Mitzvah. You know, the Bar Mitzvah is a milestone in Jewish life. It not only tells the world that the child has reached adulthood and is taking greater responsibility for his or her actions, it really strengthens his or her identity as a Jew. You know, in Jewish law, Jewish girls at the age of 12 and boys at the age of 13 become responsible for observing Jewish ritual law, also their traditions, and also their ethics. The rite of passage associated with this observance is the Bar Mitzvah for boys and the Bat Mitzvah for girls. You know, Bar Mitzvah literally means son of commandment. That's actually what it says. Or some people say even son of covenant. And Bat Mitzvah means daughter of commandment or covenant. Same thing. However, the term in rabbinical usage has come to mean one who is subject to the law. Once they are subject to the law, who? The boy and the girl. The boys and the girls are free to participate in all the areas of Jewish living life. You know, I'm going to ask you to view a little video so we can get a better understanding of what this Bat Mitzvah is and the Bar Mitzvah. So I'm going to ask media to put it up, please.
Here's a question for you. At what age do you think you become an adult?
I think at the age of 18. 16.
18.
Different people think different things.
Yes. At 21, you can become a member of parliament. Hello? At 17, you can drive. You can drink alcohol when you're 18. For Jewish people, the answer is simple.
When Jewish boys are 13 and Jewish girls are 12, we have to take responsibility for everything we do. So as far as our religion is concerned, we are adults and we have a special ceremony known as a Bar Mitzvah for boys and a Bat Mitzvah for girls.
My name's Emily and I'm 12. I had my Bat Mitzvah last month. This means I am now, according to Jewish tradition, an adult. Girls have their Bat Mitzvah 1 year earlier than boys, as it is believed that girls mature slightly faster than boys.
Bar means son and mitzvah means commandment or rule. So Bar Mitzvah means son of the commandment, which basically means a son who must obey God's rules. Bat Mitzvah means daughter of commandment.
We believe that before I became Bat Mitzvahed, God would hold Mum and Dad responsible for anything I did.
But now I'm old enough to take that responsibility for myself.
Bye, Mum.
This is my synagogue, where my Bat Mitzvah took place.
My preparation began by learning a piece of Hebrew called the Eshet Chayim.
For boys, however, they have to learn from this. This is the Torah. It's precious to the Jews, as the New Testament is to Christians and the Quran to Muslims.
During all Bar Mitzvahs, the boy will be expected to read from the Torah.
The difficult thing is that we both have to read in Hebrew, which is the traditional Jewish language.
I had to practice for weeks, but with the help of my rabbi, who is the leader and the teacher at the synagogue, I got there in the end.
What's the importance of the reading?
The Bat Mitzvah girl will prepare reading the Eshet Chayil.
a poem from the Bible which explains the importance of a Jewish woman and what her ability can be and what the bat mitzvah girl should strive to be. The bar mitzvah boy will read a Torah portion. The first Torah portion which he can read now that he is part of the congregation.
Ba'i daba et hashemayim ve'et ha'aret ki yadati aparei moti ki hashet tashmitun v'shaltem min haderech v'asher sivisi etem.
This is what I wore on my bat mitzvah, but boys have to wear talit and kippah.
Hi Ben, how was your bar mitzvah?
Yeah, I was a bit nervous and because there's a lot of people here, my family, my friends, and I was also very excited to have my big day. I stood on the bima. I had to read from the Torah with the yod. I had to use the yod because I had to go through the Hebrew reading. It took me a year to prepare it.
At the end of my bat mitzvah, everyone threw sweets at me.
Me too.
It is on a bar mitzvah boys' day, or a bat mitzvah girls' day, that we want them to be showered with as many blessings as possible. And so, to symbolise this, we throw sweets at them.
And now it's party time, when everyone comes together to sing, dance and celebrate becoming an adult.
Who's had their bat mitzvah?
I have.
Did you enjoy it?
I really enjoyed mine because I had mine together with my brother, because we're a year apart. I don't feel that much different, but my parents definitely give me more freedom now, and they treat me a bit more like an adult, I think.
I was given a bit more respect and trust as well, to look after my sisters and to go out with my friends and everything, so that was good.
For Jewish people, the bar mitzvah and bat mitzvah are important events in a young person's life, and a celebration that we will always remember. This is because the bar mitzvah and bat mitzvah are about becoming a young adult, taking responsibility for themselves, maturing and continuing life journey. And although the ceremony is about becoming an adult, we can still behave like children sometimes afterwards, if we really want to.
Differs from its ancient past, and it has only become a unanimously accepted Jewish custom some 400 years ago. And now let's go back to Joseph and Mary and Jesus. You know, as a caravan of pilgrims, including Mary and Joseph, left Jerusalem to return home, Jesus stayed behind, unknown to his parents. So let's look at verses 42 through 44 in Luke chapter 2. Verses 42 through 44. When he was 12 years old, this is of course Jesus, they went up to the festival according to the custom. After the festival was over, while his parents were returning home, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but they were unaware of it. Thinking he was in their company, they traveled on for a day. Then they began looking for him among their relatives and friends. You know, in New Testament times, the women and the children traveled in one group, and while the men and the older boys traveled in another group. It is possible that maybe Mary and Joseph thought that Jesus was with each other, right? And his absence was not noted until the end of the first travel day. So let's read Luke verses 45 through 48 to find out what Mary and Joseph did. It says, when they did not find him, they didn't find Jesus, after they went back to Jerusalem to look for him after one day's travel. After 3 days, they found him in the temple court, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. Everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. When his parents saw him, they were astonished. His mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." You know, when Mary and Joseph found Jesus, they found him in the temple courts, interacting with the teachers of the law. His interactions were such of, you know, excellent quality that the teachers and the others that were listening, or the ones that were witnessing everything, were astounded that a 12-year-old would have such full and insightful understanding of God's revelation to Israel. So Jesus was examined by the temple priests and teachers of at that age of 12. They were amazed at his understanding and his answers, just like I mentioned. His approval by the Jewish religious leaders would mark an important transition in Jesus' life. This may indicate that even the Messiah was bar mitzvahed, passing through the rites of his day during that time. You know, since this incident is one of the few events recorded about Jesus' early life, Scripture certainly highlights this event as very important. It is perhaps the oldest record of a bar mitzvah. You know, today, of course, the bar mitzvah and the bat mitzvah is a central rite of passage for all Jewish people. They still practice it today, including Jewish believers in Messiah. You know, when Mary and Joseph asked Jesus about his activities, his response revealed his understanding of his mission in verses 49 and 50. 49 says, "Why were you searching for me?" he asked. "Didn't you know I had to be in my Father's house?" But they did not understand what he was saying to them. You know, he had to be in his Father's house, which was a temple. Even at his early age of 12, Jesus understood that the will of the Father better than Mary and Joseph did. The divine will was also evidenced in Jesus' return to Nazareth as they went home, where he grew normally and showed the favor of God and man upon his own life. So let's read verses 51 through 52. It says, "Then he went down to Nazareth with them," with Joseph and Mary, "and was obedient to them. But his mother treasured all these things in her heart. And Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man." Ongoing regular participation in the religious life of Judaism was a hallmark of the home Mary and Joseph created for Jesus. You know, this provided the proper setting for when Jesus affirmed his understanding of the plan of the Father for his life. You know, their faithfulness is a powerful example of us, for us, actually as believers. For we are called to live out our faith within a body of believers and in every aspect of our life. Now, I'm going to provide 7 reasons why it is important for us as believers to make church a priority in our personal and family schedules. And we're going to look at item number 1. The church is God's idea, and the church is his plan for this age. You know, this is the most important reason for God's people to attend church. You know, I know slowly but surely on Sunday we're coming in, and some of us are still kind of scared, you know, of the COVID, and that's fine. But, you know, but slowly we should be coming in. You know, Jesus once said, "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." You know, plus the church is how God is accomplishing his work on earth today. The Bible is clear, and it teaches us, you know, from the narrative in Acts and the book of Acts through the epistles of Paul, Peter, James, and John, that God's work in the world today is being completed through his church. That's how it's going to be done. Only one has to review the words God uses to describe his church to get a glimpse of how important it is to him. God addresses the church as the bride of Christ. That's what he says. He says also that it's a body of Christ. God even says this is his house, and he even says it is my building. You know, the church, as God's plan, is something that must be a top priority in the lives of all believers. That's why it's important for us to come to church. You know, I know that we're doing something for church in our church. We're getting some food donations. They're asking, you know, the members of the church to get together. So we want to go ahead and witness to 200 families out there. Not only that, you know, give them a meal so that way they can see, you know, and they can see that the warmth of the church and the welcoming of the church. So it's important to be in church so you can hear about those activities, and those activities are happening in church. Item number 2, God's word instructs us to be involved in the church. It's clear for passages like Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, that says, "Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together." We shouldn't stop getting together. It says, "As is the manner of some," that God wants his people to be actively involved in church. From the account in Acts, again, starting in Acts, of the first church in Jerusalem to the 7 churches listed in Revelation. Remember, we read those several weeks ago. It is obvious that the Bible teaches the importance of local church involvement. It started with Acts all the way through Revelation. In fact, over 30 specific local churches are mentioned in the Bible, and 6 regions of churches are also listed. So that was item number 2. Number 3 says the church is where God's people are taught God's word so they can grow spiritually. And that's what we're doing tonight. We want to grow spiritually. That's why we're here, so we can learn. You know, the focal point of the local church ministry is to clearly teach and preach the Word of God. You know, the pastoral epistles have an abundance of instruction for church leaders on making the scripture a priority in the church. For example, in 1 Timothy chapter 4, it provides clear direction on the importance of an effective teaching ministry. And it tells us how to have it. It also commands pastors and elders to preach the word. It's true that followers of Christ can and should study the word on their own. However, learning under the sound preaching and teaching ministry of pastors and other church leaders or, you know, teachers is imperative for anyone's spiritual growth. So it's very, very important to go to church to learn. Item number 4, the church is God's avenue for believers to utilize their spiritual gifts. You know, another important reason is for attending church regularly is that church is the place where believers can and should practice their God-given spiritual gift. All of us have a gift, and all of us should execute that gift. You know, Romans chapter 12 and 1 Corinthians chapter 12 are emphatic about the fact that every believer is the recipient of one or more spiritual gifts that are God-given, you know, that God has given them to us to effectively serve him in the church. God never intended the church to be for spectators only. Or let me go to church and let me just see what they're going to do a Sunday morning or Sunday afternoon. He designed his church to be a place for believers to participate in church, in church functions, just like the one that I've mentioned, by utilizing our spiritual gifts, either in public setting or in private setting with other believers. So that was item number 4. And item number 5 is God's people connect with other believers in church. That's what we do. The community provided by a local church is essential for believers because the Christian life was never intended to be a solo act. It was never, oh, I'm going to stay at home and I'm just going to praise and worship God here at my house. But you're not sharing your gifts, sister, your brother. You're not sharing, you know, the community. You're not sharing your gift, your skills. You know, this is why there is about 60 one another's mentioned in the New Testament. And what do you mean by that? Well, it says that we are to love one another. We are to comfort one another. That's the one another's that I'm saying. We are to forgive one another. We are to host or, you know, one another in our houses. And there's a lot of other one another's, you know, and I already told you there's about 60 of them, but I just wanted to give you a few. You know, it is at church where believers can find older, godly mentors. You know, I love to see that. Whenever I sit in church and I, you know, I'm looking back, you know, across and to the back and in front, I love to see elderly brothers and sisters. It gives me, you know, it shows me that they've started, you know, following Christ and they're still there. So they're our examples. So if you are an elderly, I know, because of the corona, however, you know, whenever this passes by, and it's important for you to come to church. I know that sometimes the elderly say, what do? I just sit there and I'm not doing anything. No, brother and sister, you are a witness to the others, to the young ones, and I include myself as young, the young ones, to what? To continue following Christ. You're a godly mentor, and where Christ followers can truly have fellowship with one another. That's why it's important to come to church. Number 6, the church is God's outlet for outreach and evangelism. You know, the church is also the place for effective evangelism. It's for effective outreach and also global missions, which we do here at Rock of Ages to take, you know, it has to take place in church. That's how it takes, you know, starts there and it continues going out. You know, the book of Acts chronicles or tells us about the story of the growth of the early church, how it started, and the features, and it also features accounts for a personal evangelism with people coming out of the church to evangelize. Not only there were group outreaches as well, like the youth outreach, you know, for the children, the men's and the women's, and international missionary endeavors as well. Outreach in the New Testament was always accomplished through the vehicle of the church. That's where it started. You know, it's obvious from a thorough study of the scriptures that the local church is to equip and to train God's people to reach others for Christ and then to send them out to accomplish that mission. So that was item number 6. And then the last one, just quickly, God designed his church to fulfill the great commission to make disciples. You know, this is the last thing Christ said to his disciples, and it is what has commonly been called, and we know it as the Great Commission. You know, where he left the lasting imperative to make everyone a disciple. In other words, a follower, someone that's going to learn, someone that's going to practice what they're learning. You know, and that's what we're supposed to do in church. The well-known instruction was what the Lord has left his church here on earth to do. It was never Christ's plan for the mandate to be attempted alone, not to be done where, at your house. No, it is to be done in church. True discipleship, which we're trying to do tonight, discipleship so we can all learn, can only happen within the structure, the teaching, and the accountability of a local church. So there are only a few reasons why, I'm just giving you a few, why it's important for believers to make church a priority in their personal and family lives, okay? So that was letter B. Jesus grew up with his righteous family. Now we're going to go to part two, Jesus' earthly ministry. Letter A, baptized and anointed for ministry. So before Jesus was born, God had a plan for him. Remember when, before we were born, when we were conceived, again, I'm going to bring it up to memory again, brothers and sisters, God was already what? Doing a plan. And he has a plan for each one of us. Well, he had a plan for Jesus too. You know, his plan was to introduce him to us, the people of Israel, first as the promised Messiah. And God miraculously gave the childless Zechariah and Elizabeth a son in their old age as well. You know, this son, John the Baptist, would prepare the way for the Messiah and introduce him to Israel. John the Baptist, which is Jesus' cousin, had a prophetic ministry that included the baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And his message challenged every listener to repent, and that's what he said, and to turn from their sinful ways. Jesus was baptized by John, which aligned him with the people he had come to save. However, Jesus, and we need to understand this, that Jesus' baptism was not the result of personal forgiveness, as Jesus was and is sinless. Okay? Jesus' account of the baptism of Jesus indicated that the baptism of others came before that of Jesus. And also that Jesus was praying and that a supernatural revelation of God occurred as he prayed. So let's read Luke chapter 3, verses 21 and 22. It says, when all the people were baptized. See, there were people baptized before Jesus. It says Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, so he was praying, heaven was opened. And the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. So the anointing of the Holy Spirit, symbolized by a dove, because it came upon him, identified Jesus as the one who saves people from their sins. Therefore, in this setting, the three persons of the Godhead, which is the Trinity, are clearly seen in this scenario. You know, from the baptism performed by John the Baptist in the Jordan River, Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness for a time of testing. You know, the anointing of the Spirit that we read right now sustained him during his 40 days of fasting, enabling Jesus to gain a victory over Satan, the devil. And also the anointing of the Spirit also of the Holy Spirit also empowered Jesus for the beginning of his teaching ministry in the synagogues in Galilee. So let's read Luke chapter 4 verses 14 through 21, because Jesus has the Holy Spirit and it has helped him throughout this incident or this situation. Let's look at verse 14. It says, Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. And it even tells us that. So he still had the Holy Spirit within him. Of course, and he always did. But it helped him during what he's going through. It says, and news about him spread throughout or through the whole countryside. He was teaching in their synagogues and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue. And was, as was his custom, he stood up to read, verse 17. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, the Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Verse 20. Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened onto him or on him. He began by saying to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." So Jesus' regular participation in the religious life of Judaism is marked in his hometown of Nazareth by reading Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 and 2, and proclaiming that he was the fulfillment of that prophecy. Isaiah predicted an anointed one who would proclaim the good news of the Lord's favor that would result in deliverance, freedom from bondage and oppression, and healing. So the long-anticipated Messiah, the anointed one, was now publicly revealed, and he did it. The empowerment of the Holy Spirit is the divine energy God is willing to express in us and through us, and the divine authority needed to carry out the work God has called us to do. You know, we cannot harness it. The power of the Holy Spirit, I'm going to say, "I want you right now, Holy Spirit." It's like, no, you don't do that. This power is not just for preachers either. It's not for evangelists or for people who work in a special ministry. Rather, it's available to every believer who willingly surrenders by moment in submission and obedience to the Holy Spirit. You know, we cannot gather the power of the Holy Spirit in order to use God. And even though you've seen this through a lot of what evangelists and you see them and all this, and it's like, you can't, you know, that's not what the Holy Spirit is for. Actually, we experience his power when we surrender to be used by him. God, you know, releases his power through us as we walk in obedience to him. You know, there are actually three ways he releases his power to us. First, through the fruit of the Spirit. You know, God's power and only God's power enables us to exhibit love. Remember, because if we have the Holy Spirit in me, I'm going to exhibit what? Or you are going to be able to see love, you know, joy. You'll be able to see peace in me, patience, goodness, kindness, faithfulness, and all the fruit of the Spirit, which will reveal to you the character of Christ that is in me, right? A second way that you're going to see that the Holy Spirit is me is by witnessing. Scripture always refers to the power of the Holy Spirit in relationship to witnessing and glorifying God. So whenever you witness to people, you know, the Holy Spirit is what? Using you. It's talking through you. And then when you glorify God, the same thing. It is his power through us that emboldens us to preach to others and to carry out the work of the Holy Spirit. And finally, through the work we are called to do. God will not place you in a position or ask you to accomplish a task for which he will not fully equip you and enable you. So if he has called you or asked you, then he has enabled you to do that job. So that was letter A, baptized and anointed for ministry. Letter B, authority to heal and forgive. You know, Jesus declared his authority to those around him, and also demonstrated his authority in his ministry. You know, we saw earlier what we read, that he told him, "I have the authority." And now he's going to demonstrate his authority. In Luke chapter 4, Jesus went to Capernaum. You know, it's a village on the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee, and it is the home of several of his disciples that came from there, including Peter. And you know, as was his custom on the Sabbath, he was in the synagogue teaching with authority. This was Jesus. Let's look at Luke chapter 4, verses 31 through 37. It says, "Then he went down to Capernaum, a town in Galilee, and on the Sabbath he taught the people. They were amazed at his teaching because his words had authority. In the synagogue, there was a man possessed by a demon, an impure spirit. He cried out at the top of his voice, 'Go away! What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God.' 'Be quiet,' Jesus said sternly. 'Come out of him.' Then the demon threw the man down before them all and came out without injuring him." Verse 36, "All the people were amazed and said to each other, 'What words these are! With authority and power he gives orders to impure spirits and they come out.' Verse 37, and the news about him spread throughout the surrounding area. So the authority of Jesus was tested on that Sabbath by a demonic person who correctly identified Jesus and demanded to be left alone. Without hesitation, Jesus, of course, demonstrated his authority by delivering this demon-possessed man. You know, the exodus of the demons from the man did not harm him, but instead left him restored and whole. You know, in New Testament times, rabbinical teachers, or those teachers that were rabbis, gained authority by citing other rabbinical teachers or teaching. But Jesus' teaching, flowing from the anointing of this Holy Spirit, was authoritative in itself. The anointing of the Holy Spirit was regularly nurtured by Jesus through sessions of withdrawal for the purpose of what? For prayer. So if we read Luke chapter 5:16, it's real short, but I wanted to make sure that, you know, you see it. It says, verse 16, but Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and what? And prayed. You know, this is what he did, and this is how he got his what? His strength. As Jesus ministered in Galilee, he came under scrutiny from the Pharisees and teachers of the law, some of whom had come from Jerusalem. You know, the Pharisees were responsible for persevering the Judaism after the destruction of the temple by the Babylonians. Remember that? But they had become increasingly legalistic. And the teachers of the law, a sect of the Pharisees, were the expert in the law. In this setting, Luke reported that the power of the Lord was with Jesus to heal the sick. Let's look at verse 17. It says, one day Jesus was teaching, and Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there. They had come from every village of Galilee and from Judea and Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was with Jesus to heal the sick. You know, a paralyzed man's friend had faith in the authority of Jesus to heal. And we already know that story. So that's why I'm paraphrasing. It says, so they put the faith into practice by what? They lowered their friend there in front of Jesus. They opened the roof of the house, laid them there in front of him. At that moment, Jesus linked his authority to forgive sins with that of healing. He declared the man forgiven, and then they commanded, Jesus commanded the man to stand up, take up his mat, and go home. The forgiveness of sins was something that could easily be verbalized, right? And he could have easily said it. But Jesus confirmed the forgiveness of sins by healing the paralyzed man. Something that was obviously, of course, miraculous. So let's read the part of that incident in verses 20 through 26 in Luke chapter 5. It says, when Jesus saw their faith, this is the friend's faith, all the friends, he said, friend, your sins are forgiven. Verse 21, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law began thinking to themselves, who is this fellow who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Jesus knew what they were thinking and asked, why are you thinking these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk? But I want you to know that the man, or the Son of Man, has authority on earth to forgive sins. So he said to the paralyzed man, I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home. Immediately, he stood up in front of them, took what he had been lying on, and went home praising God. Everyone was amazed and gave praise to God. They were filled with awe and said, we have seen remarkable things today. So Jesus definitely displayed his authority on earth in front of all these teachers and, of course, the Pharisees. So that was letter B, authority to heal and forgive. Now we're going to go to item number 3, Jesus' death and resurrection. Jesus died for sinners. So we're going to look at letter A. You know, the words of Isaiah and many other prophets regarding the Messiah came to fulfillment in John chapter 19. The sacrificial system of the Old Testament had pointed to this day when the sinless Lamb of God would lay down his life to redeem humanity from the death of sin. After repeated efforts to convince the Jewish leadership of his innocence, Pilate finally accepted and handed over Jesus to be crucified. So if we look at John chapter 19, verses 16 through 18, it says, finally, Pilate handed him over to them to be crucified. So the soldiers took charge of Jesus. Carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on each side and Jesus in the middle. So Jesus submitted to the cross. And it was, of course, we already know the cruelest manner of death, right? As a means for providing forgiveness for all our sins, especially for the human race, right? For all of us. You know, after being flogged and abused, and Jesus carried the beam of his cross with the assistance of Simon from Cyrene to the place of execution. Of course, Jesus' hands were attached by nails and the cross beam lifted and connected to the pole. And after his feet were nailed to the pole, a long and painful death began. And the ability to breathe became, of course, very, very difficult for him. For many who were crucified, death could be extended for days. But for Jesus, who retained authority even over his own life, death came earlier. So when Jesus had fulfilled the plan of redemption, he declared, "It is finished." And this, of course, referred to more than his death. God's plan had been accomplished in full. He had already done everything he was supposed to. His work of redemption was complete for all of us. So normally, you know, the bodies of executed criminals were thrown into a common grave without proper burial processes. They would just pull them down and throw them, outside. Not wanting to violate the impending, of course, Passover festival, the Jewish leadership petitioned that death be hastened by breaking the legs of the ones that were condemned, the two criminals, and of Jesus. This was not necessary, of course, for Jesus, as he had already died. Let's read John chapter 19, verses 38 through 42. It says, later, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now, Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, because he feared the Jewish leaders, with Pilate's permission, he came and took the body away. He was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who earlier had visited Jesus at night. And Nicodemus, of course, brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds. Taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with the spices and strips of linen. This was in accordance, of course, with Jewish burial customs. At the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had ever been laid, because it was the Jewish day of preparation. And since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. So in short, his body was removed from the cross and buried in a tomb by Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. Okay, so we already finished. Jesus died for sinners, for us. Now we're going to go at the end. Jesus rose from the dead. So the horrors, of course, of crucifixion were not the end of God's plan to redeem, the fallen humanity. It was actually what? His resurrection. So this is where, you know, Jesus, of course, is in the grave, and he's going to be risen, okay? And this same Jesus that rose from the dead for death had no power over him, and we know that. And now, through him, we can be victorious over sin and death. You know, the gospel accounts of Jesus' resurrection all identify the role of women in testifying to its reality. But John especially focused on Mary Magdalene. I want all of us to really listen to this, that, you know, he focused on Mary Magdalene. Why? You know, because she arrived, of course, at the tomb early on the first day of the week. She found the stone, of course, rolled away from the entrance. It was she who shared the news with Peter and John. You know, it was she who encountered the risen Jesus at the entrance of the tomb as well. And it was she who witnessed to the disciples that she had seen the Lord. You know, in biblical times, women held low social status compared to men. For a woman to be a witness of such an event reminds us of the inclusiveness of God's work through Jesus. You know, Mary's role also pointed toward a new relationship with Jesus. This relationship was not physical, of course, but it was spiritual. When Jesus introduced Mary not to hold on to him, it pointed toward the ascension, because he had to be going to heaven, and a future relationship not bound by physical limitation and endowed with the power of the Spirit. Let's read John chapter 20, verses 19 through 22. It says, on the evening of that day of the week, when the disciples were together, with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and said, he showed them his hands and sighed. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, peace be with you as the Father has sent me. I am sending you. Verse 22. And with that, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. You know, it is extremely significant that the Gospels record women as the first witnesses of the resurrection. The miraculous event was a turning point for the followers of Jesus Christ. It was the most important news ever on earth that Jesus had been raised from the dead and that the women helped launch the great news. You know, during Jesus' time, women, of course, were considered to be unreliable messengers, and they couldn't testify in court either. Jesus took those whose word society said that was not trustworthy in court and made them the most reliable witnesses to the greatest event in history. He went against the societal norms of the day to show that he came to seek and save all who were lost, women included. So all the women said, amen. However, in scripture, women were given the honor of passing on the best news ever transmitted, that Jesus is alive. So Paul says that in Christ, there is no Jew or Greek, neither male or female. But by that, he does not mean that we lose our gender identity when we place our faith in Jesus. That's not what he means. It means that Jesus died as much for women as he died for men, and that women matter to him, and that he trusts the feminine gender to spread his word, his good news. Like Mary of Magdala or Joanna, Salome, and Mary, the mother of Joseph and James, women can be his ardent followers and tell everyone they meet the best news they have ever heard, that they have seen the Lord, just like Mary Magdalene. You know, but despite the sin of Adam and Eve, the frailty of the patriarchs and the rebellion of Israel, God never gave up on humanity. He sent his son to die for the sins of all humankind and rise from the dead, gaining victory over Satan. You know, we can rejoice today in his love for us and enjoy our restored relationship with him. Even as we participate and anticipate our eternal home that he is now preparing for us. So I wanted to make a strong point that God sees women as really as men, and he does treasure them just like men, like all humankind. So that was letter B. Jesus rose from the dead, and he used the women to spark all the good news to everybody in the world. And with that, we've concluded our lesson, and we're going to go now to Omar. So Omar, are there any questions?
I still have a little bit more to go, but
okay. Well, maybe we could.
Yeah, we can start on the first one.
Okay,
and we can go from there. So the first question comes on YouTube, and let me pull it up really quick. At what age did Jesus know he was the Son of God? Was it at conception or birth, or at a later age? Well, this is kind of a different type of question, but. Let's answer the first part, where it says, at what age did Jesus know he was the Son of God? So this one's can be easily mentioned. So
okay,
this was before conception. And the reason I say that is if you can follow me to John chapter 1, verse 15, we can kind of look at where John the Baptist is about to baptize Jesus. And then he gives a little bit of a description of who Jesus is. And so what we have here on, well, I guess you can kind of say that the beginning of John is a lot more about kind of the history of John or of Jesus and what he's supposed to be here. And so then this is why I chose this verse, because in John chapter 1, mm-hmm. it kind of sets up what the importance of why Jesus is here. Okay, so this is John chapter 1, verse 15. It says, John testifies concerning him. This is John the Baptist, so if anyone's confused. He cries out, saying, this was he of whom I said, He who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. And so the reason he says before me mm-hmm. is in John chapter 17,
okay.
verse 15. So this is when Jesus is about to be arrested and taken in. And this is when he's on the mount and he's praying. So if we look at John chapter 17, verse 1. It says, and Jesus said this. He looked toward heaven and prayed, Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. Verse 2. For you granted him authority over all people, that he may give eternal life to all those who have given him. Now this is eternal life, that you may know, now know, or that they may know you, the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. This is verse 4. I have brought you glory on earth, by completing the work you gave me to do. Verse 5, and now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began.
Okay.
So Jesus already knew what he was supposed to do before even conception. So this is way before. And if you read John chapter 1, verse 1, it kind of sets up that he was there even before the world was formed, just as he says in the prayer.
And, you know, the lesson that we were looking at, we looked at the, you know, Mary and Joseph. They took everything, when the Holy Spirit or the angel appeared to John through the dream, and then when the angel appeared to Mary, they took everything and that they were being told and they practiced it. And that's what the lesson was saying, that they took all the responsibilities of a parent. And they did go annually to, you know, Jerusalem. They did all of these things. And I'm pretty sure that... Like Omar, you had mentioned, you know, in John, you know, John the Baptist was already, you know, preaching these type of things. And I'm pretty sure everybody knew, and I'm sure that, but it didn't sink in into reality, I think, until the age of 12, when he said, you know, I should be already in my Father's house. And, you know, that was a conversation they had. But it says that he went and he obeyed his parents. He went and he grew where he was at. He didn't go out of his timing because it was not his time. But he knew at age 12, this is where I should be. This is what God has made me do, right? Or wants me to do to complete, of course, all the plan. But I agree with you that he must have known. Mary must have told him, you know, and that's what we tell them. You I'm pretty sure you tell your children and you, as you're growing and as they're seeing you as a parent, that you're showing them what is to serve God. And who is God? Who is the Almighty? Okay, so I agree with all of that.
Okay. Mm-hmm. So then this is the second question. Why does it seem that Christians are more attracted to churches that teach a false word other than the churches that are sound in God's word? So this can be explained in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3. For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ear wants to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. This is verse 5. But you keep your head in all situations, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, discharge all the duties of your ministry.
Amen. Amen.
So it's going to be, you know, it's already predestined kind of, to where there's already going to be a lot of false teachers, and it's going to be because that's what people want to hear.
Exactly. And we follow them because they're promising things. If you give me $100, then you're going to have, you know, five of your promises or blessings. And you hear those type of things. I heard that as I was growing up. That's why I'm repeating that one. But, you know, you still hear things today. If you send us a donation, if you send this or send that, then we will give you, you know, a handkerchief, and you just put it wherever you need to be healed and you'll be healed. You know, and those people run to those things, and we need to be careful. You know, and it's in our itching ear. I want to hear something new. I heard the same thing over and over again. I want to hear something new, maybe something more dramatic. And then I run to that. And that's not what this is all about.
Yeah, and sometimes it's also people who haven't read the Bible, and so they don't know exactly the answers themselves. And so they listen to the people, the false teachers, and say, hey, that's pretty good. So that's what they follow, and mm-hmm. they haven't, you know, read the Bible for themselves.
Exactly. They have that gift of convincing and persuasion and all of this. So you need to be careful not to fall into that.
Yeah. Okay. So, and kind of segues into our next question of a gift. And so the next question is, the gift of speaking in tongues is a gift from the Spirit. For the people say, for the people that say for Christians to speak in tongues on demand, are they in wrong? Well, it's I guess we can first go with in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. That's a big chapter on Paul talking about how he's speaking in tongues. And so what happens is he kind of puts up like a structure of how you can use a gift appropriately. Mm-hmm. And so then we can go through there. And so if you go turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 1, we can grab it. So it says, follow the way of love and eagerly desire spiritual gifts, especially the gift of prophecy. For anyone who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men but to God. Indeed, no one understands him. He utters mysteries with his spirit. For everyone who prophesies speaks to men for their strengthening, encouragement, and comfort. This is verse 4. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. And so I'm going to kind of jump a little bit. So if you head to verse 6. And so it says, now, brothers, if I come to you and speak in tongues, what good will I be to you unless I bring you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or word of instruction? Even in the case of lifeless things that make sounds, such as a flute or harp, how will anyone know what tune is being played unless there is a distinction in the notes? Verse 8, again, if the trumpet does not sound a clear call, who will get ready for battle? Verse 9, so it is with you. Unless you speak intelligible words with your tongue, how will anyone know what you are saying? You will just be speaking into the air. Verse 10, undoubtedly there are all sorts of languages in the world, yet none of them is without meaning. Verse 11, if then I do not grasp the meaning of what someone is saying, I am a foreigner to the speaker and he is a foreigner to me. Verse 12, so it is with you, since you are eager to have spiritual gifts, try to excel in gifts that build up the church.
Amen.
And so I think that's very important here on to say why people who do have the gift of tongues, and it's not necessarily people who only have the gift of tongues, because there's a lot of people who misuse their gifts. Mm-hmm. But I think people who speak in tongues inside the church while, you know, there's something going on, it's very evident, since it's very unique, especially the speaking in tongues. So I think we need to be careful when we're speaking in tongues. And so, and the reason is in verse 13. So if you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 13, it says, for this reason, anyone who speaks in a tongue should pray that he may interpret what he says. Verse 14, for if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. So Paul is kind of giving us an instruction there, like saying, like, hey, make sure that somebody knows or that somebody interprets what you're saying, because then if you're just speaking in tongues, that's just for yourself. So,
exactly.
And then if you kind of follow, keep going on through the chapter, Paul says, keep it to yourself.
And because there are two scenarios, and you mentioned one of them, the majority of the time is, and it's because whenever there is if somebody has a gift of tongues and they're you know, speaking in tongues, then there has to be someone to interpret, right? If there's nobody there to interpret, then that person better be interpreting what he is saying. That's for the encouragement of the entire church. But let's say, for example, the question was that you're saying to everybody in church, speak in tongues. No, that's not good, because if you have visitors in church, they're going to say, oh my gosh, what's going on here, right? They're going to be, first, you're frightening them. Second, what did it edify that person? Did not edify that person at all. So you know what? You just be quiet. And if you want to speak in tongues, then you say it to yourself. And it's only here with you, because you don't have the interpretation of the tongues. But if you do, then good. Go ahead and say it. Okay, so Those are the two scenarios. The first one was what Omar was really focusing on. You know, if it is, it's to edify the whole church. The second one is if you're praying and then all of a sudden you start speaking in tongues by yourself. Good. It's because you're speaking with whom? With God directly. And it's only you and God and the Holy Spirit. And that's the other scenario. So there's two different scenarios. The third one that they're asking the question is having everybody. That's not what Paul tells us to do. So that we wanted to go over those two different scenarios.
Yeah, that's why he says that there's a proper way to use.
Exactly.
The speaking in tongues. You can't just use it.
You can't just say, oh, everybody speak in tongues or la, 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 you know, just start and start. And it's like, no, it doesn't start like that. That's not the Holy Spirit.
And it's the same with someone who knows how to witness really well. Mm-hmm. You know, if somebody's using it to be a false teacher, well, then they're not using their gift correctly. And, so it's not just it's not just on people speaking in tongues. It's for everybody who has a gift to make sure that you're using it correctly in the church.
Okay.
Okay.
So and the last question, or
yes, one more question
that I didn't give you time to prepare.
Yeah, I didn't get too much, but I'm pretty sure it's. I think this verse will be okay.
So what is the fourth one?
It says during the previous president, the churches were being told if they preached against the LGBTQ organization. So that's like lesbian, gay, transsexual, queer. Mm-hmm. Did I miss one? Bisexual. Their taxes, the tax exemption of the church would be revoked and charges for hate crimes would be filled. Will this persecution start again? Well, I can answer the hate crime part. We don't have any hate crimes policies inside the United States, but maybe outside, if anybody's listening outside.
For them.
Yeah, it might be different. But for here in the United States, we don't have that, so we don't have to worry about that. The tax exemption thing, that was a little different. Because it depended on states. Because, I'm getting a little too much into political arguments.
Right, don't. Let's answer the question.
So if...
What they're saying is the previous president of the churches were being told if they preach against them, their tax exemption would be revoked and charges for hate crimes would be filed if there would be preaching. So we're talking about preaching, right?
Yes, so...
Okay, go ahead.
Yeah, so in Acts chapter 4... verse 19. I think it's Peter and John that it's Peter and John and they're talking in front of the Sanhedrin. And the Sanhedrins are asking you, why are you doing this? Mm-hmm. Right. So why are you preaching? So it says, but Peter and John replied, judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. Verse 20, for we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. And so then it's verse 21, after further threats, they let them go. They could not decide how to punish them because all the people were praising God for what had happened. This is a miracle that happened. Mm-hmm. Verse 22, for the man who was miraculously healed was over 40 years old. And then, so this is more of kind of like, I guess, a culture thing, right, too? Because the Sanhedrin were the major guys that worked with the synagogue and they were kind of just like the upper echelon of like elders, right, in the community. And so they had a certain way of doing things. Right? And then so then here comes Peter and John and they disrupt that. So I think the way that this question is phrased is as long as we're preaching from what the Bible has and is talking about, and if somebody decides that they want to revoke tax exemption or anything, that's okay. Because what we're supposed to do and our main goal is what Jesus gave us before he left, which is go out and preach the good news and make disciples of men. Mm-hmm. So as long as we're doing that, it doesn't matter if we're tax exempt or we're not. Mm-hmm. What matters is the gospel is being preached.
Amen. And I agree with that we are supposed to preach the gospel no matter what. And if it offends people, I'm sorry, but that's what the Bible says. And if it means we won't be tax exempt, we won't be tax exempt. I know that in some other countries this is going on. But here in the United States, it hasn't happened yet. And that's the freedom of religion that we have. And that's what we evoke in the United States. And hopefully, you know, we don't give up. And we keep on praying that this freedom continues the way it should be for all of us. Okay? So that was the last question?
Yeah, that was it. Those were the last
questions. Well, thank you, Omar. Good answers and good scripture verses. We want to thank all of you for being with us tonight, and we also enjoy the questions, the chats that you send to us. And at this time, we're going to go ahead and pray for any needs, any illnesses, or even the offering that was collected, or if you felt in your heart to send something to this ministry, so we appreciate that. So let's go ahead and close our eyes and bow our heads. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, because you are good to us. We thank you, Lord, because we know that you're in control of everything. You have never left us. And Lord, we are overjoyed because you know, or we know, Lord, that you came as a Messiah to fulfill the prophecy, Lord. You came and you came to this earth to cover our sins, to give us that freedom, Lord. And we now that everything has been planned and everything has been accomplished by you, Lord, we ask that you help us with the Holy Spirit, that we can be emboldened, Lord, that we can boldly go, Lord, and preach your gospel and tell them about you, Lord, and not to let anything stop us, Lord. We ask you in the name of Jesus, Lord. We ask for those at this moment, Lord, that have any illness, Lord, any needs, Lord, at this moment, that you heal them completely. Lord, you touch them with your mighty hand and your blood may restore them, Lord, and it may go through their veins, Lord, and that they may feel your presence and be embraced by you, Lord. We ask, Lord, that you also help those, Lord, that are helping us in this ministry, Lord. Fill their pockets, fill their wallets, Lord, and bless them because they are blessing your ministry, not ours, your ministry. Lord, we ask for Pastor Soto once again that you continue to be with him, strengthen him, Lord. Give him that strength once again, Lord, that he may walk and that whatever is ailing him, whatever infection is in his body, Lord, that it may be out in the name of Jesus, Lord, because we say that your blood covers him, Lord, from the top of his head to the bottom of his soul. And we ask you in the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. We thank you, Lord, for everything that you've done, for the lesson, and that you continue, Lord, to be with us. In Jesus' name, we thank you for everything. Amen. Brothers and sisters, thank you so much for being with us once again. We really enjoyed the lesson and we enjoyed you being with us. We will see you next Wednesday. God bless you all.
Thanks for listening to the Sermon of the Week. Join us next time for another uplifting message. If you'd like to support this ministry and the reaching out of others, you have the opportunity to give at rockofagesaog.org/give.